to the reading of the holy and inspired word of God from Malachi. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. And verse 6, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts. But now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the door so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. May God bless the reading of his word. Let us pray for the preaching of it. Our Father and our God, we use your titles so quickly without the weight that they intend to convey. As we hear from your word now as it is preached, we pray for the blessing on the preaching. May your spirit be upon he who preaches to demonstrate your power, that your glory would be magnified. Be with the congregation as well, that they would hear the words of Christ and be conformed to them, and that you would grow nearer and dearer to them. Bless us now in his name. Amen. Well, it's a blessing for sure that even outside of Presbyterianism, the answer to the first question in our catechism is well known, even through many, many other churches. It's had a great impact on the church at large. And children, I know since I've quizzed many of you that you know the answer to the first question in the catechism. I think we all know it, right? What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. According to our catechism, then, God's glory and honor are meant to be the orientation of our lives. Our entire lives are to be fixed upon the glory. Its aim is the glory of God. And as our catechism continues, it teaches that the only place you learn how to glorify God and to enjoy him is in the scriptures. Right? Only the scriptures show us how to glorify God and even how to enjoy him. Then having learned those things out of the scriptures, God's intention is that we put those things into practice. You cannot glorify God by merely assenting to what the Word of God says. You must also put those things in practice. And then, beautifully, we start in this life the process of enjoying him. Not as an idol, but as he truly is. As he truly is. That's the only way you can really enjoy the Lord God. And that's something that starts in this life but will carry on through all eternity. And that's what the catechism is so beautiful. Enjoy Him forever. It's a process that begins now but works its way into eternity. And this teaching of our catechism then is a snapshot of true religion. And this is what true religion is as defined by the Bible. But this answer in our first question is foreign to the hearts of natural man, isn't it? Because natural man asks a very different question. Natural man asks this. If they were to create a catechism, natural man would ask, what is God's chief end? What is God's chief end? And his answer would be, God's chief end is to fulfill man's every desire. That is how we treat God. This is why people who do not know God will pray. But what do they pray for? They pray for jobs. They pray for good grades or things that they cannot even afford. To them, God solely exists to serve man. They cannot fathom any other reason for his existence. And that, people of God, is the definition of idolatry. That is the very definition of idolatry, and it's even how God's own people can see him at times. And as we begin this new series on Malachi, we will start to see that the church in Malachi's time had this very sinful view of God as well. To them, God's chief end was their prosperity, both as individuals and as a nation. If God would not cause them to prosper as a nation, then they would not honor him. In other words, their glorifying of God was conditional. Their honor of God was conditional. Brothers and sisters, listen very, very carefully. This is a dangerous thought, never far away from your own heart. If God does not do what you want him to do, your heart will very quickly think he is unworthy of glory. He is unworthy of honor. He is unworthy of my doing the things that he has asked of me. You would never say that with your mouth, of course. But do you think any Israelite went around in Malachi's time saying the same thing? No. The reflection of their heart was seen in a reflection of their duty towards God. Their actions show that their heart certainly did ask this question. And you and I demonstrate with our own actions then what is reflected in our heart. Well, with that as a way of introduction, let us begin our series on Malachi. And let me explain our approach for today. We're not starting our verse-by-verse exposition. As I said, we'll start that in the new year. But today we're going to focus on what I believe is the central message of the book through which we will filter everything that we read. And this message will drive our interpretation and understanding of the entire prophecy. So what we're going to hear today will drive our interpretation of everything else. And I believe that's found in verse 6, especially the first portion. If you turn there with me in your Bible, I'm going to read it again, but I'm going to add a little bit of clarification as I read the translation. So verse 6, the first part. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? That is glory. If I am a master, where is my reverence? That is fear, says the Lord of hosts. And this verse does capture the central thought of Malachi. It's an exhortation to glorify God, especially if you're going to call him your master. If you're going to call him your father in heaven, you're bound to give him at least what you will give to your earthly boss, at least what you will give to your earthly mother and father. You see, the Lord reaches deep into the second table of the law in order to ask for the glory he should have gotten in the first commandment, as our pastor preached this morning. That is how we are as God's people. In Malachi, he can't even start with the first commandment. He has to start with the fifth, because we have a tendency to honor superiors in this life above God. And so we're going to look at that in some detail today. So Malachi's call then is for a covenant people to give God glory and to serve Him with reverence and fear. And our time this afternoon is divided into the headings that you will see in your worship order. We have first the context, Malachi's location in redemptive history. Second, we have the burden, Malachi's covenant prosecution. And third, the issue, which is Malachi's call to glorify God. The context, the burden, and the issue. Well, let's start with our context. And as this is our first sermon in this series, we have to do a little bit of groundwork to get our context to make sure that we are interpreting the book correctly. So let's do so by looking at Malachi's location in redemptive history. And a good exercise for you as you study your Old Testament is to see where you are in the timeline. This is one of the things that we as a people are not very good at because we're not very knowledgeable about our Old Testament as a people. But I would encourage you to start to understand where you are when you're in a book of the Bible, especially in your Old Testament, where you are in Israel's history. Where are they as a people? Because it's going to help you see the particular message and its context based on where the people are at the time. Let's start with the dating. Because given internal evidence and church tradition, even back to the Jews, we believe that the prophecy was given around 435 BC, 435 years before the advent of our Lord, in other words. And I had mentioned getting your bearings by understanding your Old Testament history. And I understand that's very challenging, that seems difficult to us as a people because the Old Testament's intimidating. It's a big book. It's a big portion of your Bible. But it'll be easier for you if you remember three pivotal events and look at all the books in the Bible in the Old Testament against those three. There are three major pivotal events in your Old Testament you should be aware of. The first is the Exodus, the great event in which God's people are taken out of Egypt by God and into the land of promise, that great picture of salvation itself in the Old Testament. So that's the Exodus. And so, of course, you can see then you can interpret Genesis by seeing that a covenant people who are coming into the land need to understand where man came from, where they came from, how God had dealt with them. So Genesis falls in line by seeing Exodus. And then after Exodus, the next major event you want to see is the exile. This is the other major event that's referenced in God's people, is the exile out of the land of promise. So in the Exodus and into Joshua and the books of history, you see them go into the land of promise. Then you start to see unfaithfulness. And then you see them exiled out of the land of promise. And so this is your second great waypoint when you read your Old Testament. And they're thrown out of the promised land into Assyria and Babylon. Especially Babylon is more important, as that's where Judah ends up. And the third event that you will want to remember is the return from exile. The return from exile back to the promised land. And as you grow in your knowledge of the Old Testament, you will start to add more and more markers. The United Kingdom under David and Solomon, the conquest of Israel by Assyria, and many, many other events. And it will help you even more as you grow in knowledge. And each historical marker that you add will make it easier for you to interpret your Old Testament. So where are we in Malachi? Well, Malachi is a post-exilic book. It happens after exile. They have returned from exile, and Malachi is the last prophet who speaks to the nation of Israel. And what was the condition of the people during this time, we should ask? Well, the best thing for us to do is to read the other post-exilic books. You have Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, and others, and you will get a picture of the people of God during this time. It's not very good, unfortunately. Particularly, these people were not interested in the work of the ministry. They didn't care if the temple was being rebuilt, if Jerusalem was being rebuilt. God sent men like Haggai who pled with them to do the work, but they didn't care. Instead, they only cared about their material and national well-being. They were not concerned with spiritual prosperity, but their material prosperity. You see that in our book, in Haggai itself. If you look at chapter 3, verse 14 in Haggai, you will see that, where was I? There you go, 3:14. You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance? What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance? And this is really the attitude of the people in this time. They were measuring their duty to God based on what God was going to provide for them materially. Once again, God's chief end is man's profit. You will also find an unbelieving priesthood. They didn't care to worship the Lord and to offer right sacrifices, and they gave unworthy sacrifices to God. You heard that in our reading. The blind and the lame were being offered to God. These were men who handled the very sacrifices that pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. What they did is show disrespect to Christ, because Christ is no lame sacrifice. Christ is not blind and lame. They violated the honor of the spotless Lamb of God. They were showing the people a defective Christ in their sacrifices, a defective Son of God. This is the unbelieving priesthood during this time. And their attitude all around is just shocking of these people. Having recently come out of exile, it's about 70 years in exile. What a short period of time. There were still people alive who remembered Solomon's temple during that time. In a short period of time, God miraculously brings them in. They should have seen that miracle that a pagan king, Cyrus, would come and say, build Jerusalem and build the temple, and here's money to do it. Here's a decree to do it. What a miracle that God had done that. But instead, they didn't care. They didn't care. Their hearts should have been burning with love and joy towards God, but rather his love was returned with bitterness and selfishness. Here's a great example in verse 2, which we read as well. God tells them clearly, I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Shocking, isn't it? It's shocking to hear such things. This is where they were as a people, friends. They spat at God in the face of mercy. This is where they are. And some of you may be in that place as well. God tells you that he demonstrates his own love towards you, that while you were a sinner, Christ Jesus died for you. And you might this very day be asking, no, really, how do you love me? That's effectively what these people are doing to the Lord as well. And we're going to pick this verse up, verse 2, in our next sermon. But I wanted to establish that contextual link between us and the people of God then, because we're not so different from the church in Malachi's time either. And we're going to look at those links between us and them a little later in the sermon. But let's get some information on the genre of the book from our next heading, which is the burden, Malachi's covenant prosecution, because it's very good for you to look at the genre of the book in order to interpret it correctly as well. Read the first verse again with me. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. And that verse sets the whole book correct. It sets it straight. It sets how we are to look at it and understand the nature of the book. First, let's look at the recipients of this prophecy by Malachi. It is given to Israel. And it's amazing that after the exile, this is something you'll notice in the post-exilic books, God's people are once again called by the covenant name Israel. Even though it's mostly the people from Judah who return to Judea, they are still called by Israel. God will preserve all of his people, and they will be known by the covenant name. This is the covenant name of the people of God. And we are too. We are the Israel of God. We are the covenant people of God. And this book applies to us as well. It is our book just as much. Well, who is the instrument of this prophecy? It's this man named Malachi in the book. We actually don't know a lot about Malachi. This is the only place he pops up. This book is also very interesting. We'll talk about it a little later because there's nothing of the man Malachi in it. You read Jeremiah and you see there's narrative with Jeremiah. You understand with Isaiah as well that there are things going on in his life. You see him referenced elsewhere. I believe one of our scripture readings, we had Isaiah referenced. But there's nothing of Malachi outside of this one verse here. And some people that's led them to think that Malachi was not a real person. But he was. He was a real person, I believe he is. And as we go through the series, we'll see that he is. But what's interesting about Malachi is that he goes to the background. He disappears in this book. He is merely the instrument that God uses. And what's amazing about this book is that it's almost entirely in first person from the Lord. It's God speaking personally and clearly to his people, almost speaking directly to them. And so Malachi is really of little consequence, but the message given through him is. Well, who is the source of the prophecy? We see that it is the Lord. The Lord. And as you know, by Lord being in all caps, that is the covenant name of God. That is the name by which his people know him. Jehovah, in other words. He is the covenant God of Israel. The tetragrammaton, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the special covenant name of God. He is the God of the covenant, and that's how he's going to function in this book. The covenant is very, very important in this book, and we're going to look at that as well. But it's amazing, I hope you get a chance to look at this later, by my count, 24 times he references himself, not just as the Lord, but the Lord of hosts in this book. And that's significant. There are only 55 verses, and 24 times he calls himself the Lord of hosts. And so we must take notice to this title. What does it mean when he is not just the Lord, but he's also the Lord of hosts? When he is the Lord of hosts, he is the Lord God of the heavenly armies. He is the great king backed by the powers of heaven and the heavenly armies. He comes as king and judge backed by the armies of heaven. This is a title usually used in judgment, in other words, when he comes as the fearsome Lord God. And that brings us to the nature of the prophecy, because that is important when we look at what this prophecy is called. And you'll notice it is called a burden. And I like that the New King James preserves that reading of the King James, because that's literally what the word means. Some newer translations translate it oracle. But it is called a burden here. And when this word is used in the Hebrew Bible for a prophecy, it communicates judgment. It communicates judgment. There is a weightiness to this prophecy. The Lord of hosts is judging his people against his covenant and finding them wanting. And so this is a burden. Could you imagine the man Malachi having to communicate a message of judgment like this? These are burdens given to the prophets to deliver. It's not a pleasant message at all. And so as it is a burden, and as the people are measured against the covenant, this kind of prophecy is often known as a covenantal prosecution, where God prosecutes his people against the covenant that he has made. And that might sound to you like God means to condemn them by calling it a prosecution. After all, that's what you think about when it says the state is bringing a prosecution against somebody, right? But that's not God's only intention here. God's prosecution of the covenant is meant to show the people their sin so that they might repent. The state has no interest in you repenting when they come to prosecute you. They're just interested in putting you away or fining you. But when God comes and brings a covenant prosecution to his people, he means for them to turn away from their sin and repent and to confess their sin and to be drawn nearer to him. It is a manifestation then of God's long suffering, of his goodness and his love. These harsh words that come to them, these rebukes, are meant to turn them back to him. That's his aim with his people. In other words, God's covenant prosecution is meant to be corrective. It's meant to be corrective. Look at what Jesus says in Revelation 3:19. He says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. In Malachi 3:7, in the midst of this very harsh burden. We read these words, "Return to me and I will return to you," says the Lord of hosts. The great King in power says, "Return to me and I will return to you." There is a message of peace. And you know, when we look at the incarnation, right, and we look at those things that have been perverted by greeting cards, where you see the heavenly host is there during the incarnation, proclaiming peace to men. Well, it's the sign of how God is going to cause his people to come back to him as the Lord of hosts. The hosts there are those heavenly armies. And when you look here at the Lord of hosts saying, "Return to me and I will return to you," and you see the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, you see the heavenly host then proclaiming peace to men. You see then how God causes us to come back to him in the Lord Jesus Christ. These aren't some fuzzy cherubs up there, you know, cute and nice on a Hallmark card. These are the heavenly armies proclaiming peace. That's an amazing thing to think about. Armies don't proclaim peace. They proclaim judgment. And that's who we see here is the Lord of hosts, with the heavenly armies proclaiming judgment, but still holding out the olive branch to his people to repent and turn away so that he would turn back to them. But if they will not repent, they will face his wrath just as the pagans will, but with more condemnation because they have the covenant in their possession. And then this prosecution will become a manifestation of God's justice to them. Well, what is the basis of the prosecution? I think we've circled around it so far. Simply put, the basis of this prosecution is the covenant that is made with his people. After all, is God arbitrary in how he judges his people? No. His covenant clearly shows us the path of blessing versus the path of chastening. We know based on the law that is found in the covenant how to stay on paths of righteousness that keeps the chastening hand of God from us. Here's an example with families, because God is a good father. Paul tells you parents not to exasperate your children, right? Parents, one way you will exasperate your children is if you punish them for things they don't know are wrong. And I'm not talking about things that they can figure out easily are wrong. I'm talking about just rules you have in your house. For instance, if this is just a stupid rule, but if you say that you can't have your shoes on while you're eating dinner, something arbitrary like that, that they can't figure out anywhere else, but you punish them when they wear their shoes at the dinner table, you are exasperating your children because they don't know what to expect from your punishing hand and your blessing hand. And so God, as a good father, does not exasperate his children. Their fault is entirely their own. They have the covenant. They know what he expects. They know how to stay on paths of righteousness. And so he comes bringing a prosecution based on that covenant that he has made. And as we heard earlier, that they ratified at Sinai itself. And God then, as a good father, gives his covenant people his law in the covenant so that they know what to expect of him. In both the Old and New Testaments. In both Testaments. And today, he expects conformity to his covenant in a greater way, in fact, than in Malachi's time. Why? Because the new covenant is sealed by the blood of God's Son. He has also given you a greater revelation in the Word, and he has poured his Spirit into believers in a greater way than they ever had in Malachi's time. You have many more advantages than the people in Malachi's time had, and so he expects from you and I greater obedience. And your calling is to glorify your Redeemer who accomplished this costly salvation. That brings us to then our third heading, which is the issue, Malachi's call to glorify God. Well, once more, our focus is on verse 6, and I'm going to read it again. I don't think we can read it enough times. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor that is glory? And if I am a master, where is my reverence that is fear? says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? A couple of notes on this verse to begin with. First, you may notice that when I read this verse, I make a couple of additions to the New King James translation here, because I wanted to stress that the word translated honor in Hebrew is the word for glory, and the word translated reverence is the word for fear, which is how the King James translates that particular word. So God is asking for his glory and his fear from his church. And a second note is contextual. You will notice that God addresses the priests in this verse. And so we need to understand why God expects this, rather, of all of his people and not just of the priests. Because we don't want to be proof texters here, taking something that was just intended for ministers and applying it to all the people. Well, let's just ask simply, is this not a moral principle that applies to all of God's people? If he is Father and Master, is he not owed glory and honor from all of us? Is this just something directed to the priest, or is it universal? Do you think any of you are exempt from this question? No, it is a moral question that God asks all of us. Remember the New Testament? What does it say? Whatsoever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Second, God chastens the priests specifically here because they are leaders and teachers of his people. Because you cannot fix the body if the eyes are unhealthy. If the head is rotten, the body is not going to get any better. Calvin has a couple comments on this verse, in this point. He says, it is certain that this complaint ought not to be confined to the priests alone, since God, as we have seen, speaks generally of the whole race of Abraham. Later, Calvin asks, why does God only address the priests in this verse? He says, they ought to have been leaders to the rest of the people, but he does not on this account exempt the whole of the people from blame or guilt. Okay, they were leaders of God's people, but that doesn't exempt the people from the same blame or guilt. And this is true today. While ministers have greater responsibility to God, this is a moral duty for each and every one of us. And what is the complaint if we wanted to boil it down? It's that they won't give him the honor that he is due in the fifth commandment, the simple honor that he is due as a master or father on earth. If you look at verse 8, you'll read something even more shocking. You will see that in verse 8, he says, when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? And he's speaking here of the pagan Persian governor. Would your Persian governor be pleased with these lame sacrifices that you're bringing? You don't think it's good enough for him. Why is it good enough for me, your creator, your redeemer? Why do you have a greater fear and reverence for the Persian governor, lowly governor of Judea, than you do of the King of Kings and Lord of Hosts? Their fear of their God and King was less than that of their Persian overlords. Does that shock you in any way? Well, it should. But I suspect that we all struggle in this area. Many of us have a lower regard for God than we do of our human masters. And here are some diagnostic questions for each of us to see where our heart is with Jesus. Children, are you more afraid of your father and mother finding out your sins than you are of God seeing your sins? Are you more afraid that your father and mother will find out those secret things you do than God seeing him? And adults, are you more respectful of your employer than you are of your God? Are you more concerned about being late to work than of being late to called worship? More afraid of neglecting your duty to your company than you are of neglecting your duty to God? Is it easier for you to neglect private prayer than for you to neglect filing paperwork at work? If that is the case, God once more asks, if I am your father, where is my honor? Where is my fear? What did Jesus say? Don't fear him who has the ability to destroy the body, but fear him who has the power to destroy both soul and body in hell. God is your heavenly Father if you are in Christ, but it is very doubtful you are in Christ if you do not have godly respect for your Father in heaven. Well, these people called him Father, they called him Master, they called him Lord. But you know how he responds to them, what title he uses? He calls himself the Lord of hosts in return. They call him Father, they call him Master, but he says, Lord of hosts. In effect, if you will not honor me as Father, if you will not honor me as Master, my relationship to you will be as the Lord of hosts. Not to comfort you with my power, because sometimes God comes to his people as the Lord of hosts to be their shield and their defender. Not to comfort you in that way, but to judge you. People of God, never lose your fear of God Almighty, lest he become the Lord of hosts to you apart from Christ. And in this area, I want us to see we have two problems. The first is a problem of the mouth, and the second is a problem of the heart. First, a problem of the mouth, because even as Christians, we can take the names and titles of God too casually. And friends, this is what it means to take the name of the Lord God in vain. This morning, our pastor preached and said, oh, first commandment, I've got that. The third commandment's the same way with us. When we think, oh, I would never use the name of the Lord as an expletive. Well, do you think the people in Malachi's time were doing that as well? No. What they were doing is taking the Lord's name in vain because they didn't understand the gravity of the titles they were using. They were using them in an inappropriate way because they didn't have a childlike relationship with their Father. They didn't have a servant's relationship with their Lord. And so those titles are vanity. They mean nothing. And so they break the third commandment. And so Christians, the third commandment is one of the easiest commandments you can ever break. Every time you go to God in prayer and you don't mean it, you're taking his name in vain there as well. And remember, verse 6 is addressed to those who have despised his name. If you look at verse 6, to you priests who despise my name. If you look at the third commandment, the teaching in the catechism is if you despise the works of God, the ordinances of God, you are also despising the name of God and breaking the third commandment. But God knows that each of us needs help in this area. And that's something that we forget, that we can go to him for help. So he tells you to pray to him. Our God is gracious in that way. How did the Lord God teach us how to pray in the Lord Jesus Christ? He said to ask that God's name would be hallowed. That's the first petition in the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be thy name. You see that the third commandment and the first petition are bound up together. Our weakness as a people in keeping the third commandment is solved in the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. Because hallowing God's name is the opposite of taking it in vain. If you look at larger catechism, question 190, it concerns the first petition. It's on your worship order. And I'm not going to look at all of it, but if you look here at the first part that I've noted here, part that starts with 1, it says that we acknowledge in the first petition the utter inability and indisposition that is in ourselves and all men to honor God aright. See, naturally, we can't honor God. We will say Father, we will say Lord, but we won't mean it. And so we ask in that first petition that God would, by his grace, enable and incline us and others to know, to acknowledge, and to highly to esteem him, his titles, attributes, ordinances, word, works, and whatsoever he is pleased to make himself known by, and to 3, glorify him in thought, word, and deed. You see, I don't know if you've ever seen that before, but it's the same language as our catechism on the third commandment. The third commandment and the first petition are closely bound together. And so when we pray, hallowed be thy name, We don't have to pray those words exactly, but we need to ask these things of God when we do so. We have to acknowledge our inability to honor Him and glorify Him, and that He would enable and incline us to esteem Him and His titles in word, thought, and deed. And so that really shows us the second issue, which is really the core issue, which is a problem of our heart. Because it is natural for you and I to abuse our relationship with God. And that sin is always crouching at the door of your heart. An abuse of the relationship you have with God. And you must always guard your heart against this sin. Never forget what it cost God to bring you into a relationship where you can call Him Father. God's Son had to suffer so that you can call Him Father. God had to pour out His wrath on the Lord Jesus Christ so God could be Father to sinners. It's a costly thing so that you can casually use the name Father in relationship with your God. And then what? God's Son suffered by God pouring out His wrath on that Jesus so God could be your Father. But this is also the other half of it, which is our response, because God rewards His Son for suffering, doesn't He? God rewards His Son for suffering and seats Him in power as the head of His church, as the king of His church. And so what does Jesus expect of you, those whom He has suffered for? He expects that you who call yourself Christians would mean it when you call Him Lord. He expects that you would mean it. He asks this clearly in Luke's gospel. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Why bother calling me Lord, Lord, if you're not going to do what I say? Friends, if you refuse Jesus and what He wants of you and you're disobedient to Him, just stop the sham. Don't call Him your Lord and Savior. Don't call God your Heavenly Father. Just wait for the day of judgment to come over you and wait for Him to deal with you then. You only bring greater condemnation on yourself every time you take His name in vain and you don't mean it. Jesus says this, "You will be judged for every idle word that comes out of your mouth. And no words will be judged more harshly than the use of God's names. Father, Savior, Lord." When that is expressed with a corrupt heart, no words will be judged more harshly. And if you have taken the Lord's gracious titles for granted, will you not this day confess, repent, and then be forgiven by our merciful God? If you are an unbeliever here one who has used God's name without realizing its gravity, the good news of the gospel is that you can be forgiven of even that in Christ, just as sinners like myself have been. Repent, believe Christ died for sinners like you, and put your faith in Him. Christ will carry your debt and He will remember it no more. And He will give you a new heart that means to glorify God. It will be the beginning of a new life that brings glory to God. And if you've never understood that before, but you are hearing God's call this afternoon, submit to Him. Please come and speak to an elder this afternoon. And for each of you, the call to glorify God in Malachi is ultimately a call to holiness. Glorifying God is the manifestation of holiness in one's life. That's truly what that is. Holy men and women honor God with their lives. That's what it means to be holy and separated unto God. Is this not the message of the New Testament? Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Paul says, do all to the glory of God. And he uses eating and drinking. Why? Because they are the little things. They are the basest things. And so if you're called to honor God in the little things, how much more so in the big things? children of God. And that's why Paul uses eating and drinking. They're like the most trivial things in a way that you could do to glorify God. The book of Malachi does, unlike Paul, is it shows us the big things where we struggle to glorify God. Malachi exposes those areas we have great difficulty as God's people in glorifying Him. We'll study each of these in depth next year, but I want to give you a preview of four areas here. The first is trust, the second is worship, the third is money, and the fourth is family. Trust, worship, money, and family. First, trust. Will you glorify God with your trust? When God says something, do you believe it? Do you trust Him with obedience, even if you cannot understand why He would say it? And in Malachi, there are seven disputes. There are seven disputes, and they're very interesting to look at. God will tell them one thing, but then they will dispute Him, and they will rebuke Him, and they will backtalk to Him. Verse 2 is probably the most shocking, and we already talked about that. God says, I have loved you. And notice the formula here in Malachi. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? And there are six others of these. Next sermon we'll focus on verse 2. Meditate on that question until then. But there are six other disputes. They're found in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Chapter 2, verses 14 and 17. Chapter 3, verses 7 and 13. Seven disputes in Malachi where the people don't trust what God has plainly told them. So Malachi is a call by God to glorify Him by trusting Him. And friends, God gives none of you the right to disagree with Him. He gives none of you the right to disagree with Him. And just ask this question for yourself. If you cannot trust God, who can you trust? It's as simple as that. If you cannot trust God at His word, whose word are you going to trust? If you know the answer to that, that's your real God. Keep that in mind. Second is worship. Will you glorify God in your worship? In verse 7, Malachi says, the priests have given defiled sacrifices. But verse 13 shows something very interesting because it's a reflection of their heart. They say that worship is a weariness. It's a weariness to them. It's a weariness. Is worship a weariness to you? Are the prescribed elements of worship not enough for you? Are you holding yourself back from the worship of God? And complaints about faithful Christian worship like these, sermons are boring, prayers are long, singing is not very good, are symptoms of sin in this area. Are there things you'd rather be doing than worship? Understand that whatever you delight in more than worship is truly what you do worship. If you cannot think of anything else on the Lord's Day of doing if you can think of things that are worth doing more than worship on the Lord's Day, that is truly what you worship. If while hearing the sermon that is preached or scripture readings, your thought goes to some movie or some friend or some restaurant that you'd rather be at, well, friends, that's really what you worship. As Paul says, you worship your belly, you worship your entertainment, you worship all of those things if worship is a weariness to us. And that's a difficult thing for us, is to see worship as it truly is. If you recognize this as an issue, seek God in prayer and also review your understanding of worship. Understand what every element of worship signifies. Each of them points you to Christ in some way. So if you love Christ, you will grow to love worship. Glorify God in worship. Third, will you glorify God with your finances? In Malachi 3, the people of God were not maintaining the ministry. So God rebukes them for robbing Him and withholding their tithe. Why is this such a taboo subject in the church? And I said, reflected on that, and I think it's because of this. Paul says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It really is the love of all kinds of evil. Money is the reason why Ananias and Sapphira lied to God. Money is why the rich young ruler walked away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Too many Christians are ready to walk away from the Lord because of money. So for our spiritual well-being, the Lord speaks of money often and plainly, as well as its intended use in the kingdom. Because in this age, money is useful for building up the kingdom of God. That's how Paul speaks about the offering. He's so excited to take an offering from one church to another to build the kingdom of God. Are you excited to think of your tithes and offerings used to build the kingdom of God? Do you anticipate the Lord using your offering as a means to bring the gospel to someone? Will you realize that God used the giving of others as a means to draw you personally into the kingdom of heaven? Some dear saints have contributed to build the kingdom of God so that you and I can hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ on the other side of the world from Jerusalem. How did that happen? One of the means is the use of money and giving by the saints. And when you do give your tithe, remember to pray for the use of it in God's kingdom. Don't just put it in the box. Pray that it would be used by God in His kingdom. Pray it would be managed well by those who will steward it. And pray it would be used to build up the kingdom, to bring glory to God. Then after you have prayed in these ways, see if the Lord does not make you a cheerful giver. So glorify God with your tithe. Fourth, family. Will you glorify God with your family? Do you glorify your Father in heaven with your family? Malachi 2 says that marriage is God's holy institution. It is meant to produce godly offspring. Young people, understand this and marry in the Lord according to how He sees marriage. Verses 13 and 14 in chapter 2 rebukes men who deal treacherously with their wives, saying that even if those men would cry and plead at the altar, God will not accept their sacrifice. Is that not the teaching of Peter in the New Testament? Deal well with your wives so that your prayers will not be hindered. It's the same message in Malachi. Later in chapter 4, you will see that God's work in His people will turn the hearts of fathers and children to each other. It's beautiful to see that. And fathers, if you have no desire to feed the gospel to your children on a regular basis, your heart is not turned to them. Do not think your heart is turned to them because they have a college fund or an iPhone. In other words, if you don't feed them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ daily. So Malachi also calls you to glorify God in your family. And as you can see, Malachi challenges us to glorify God in areas that sinners find difficult. These are all difficulties for us as sinners. But as you are challenged by Malachi and have difficulty in submitting to God, remember the first petition. Don't forget that petition, because He asks you to come to Him to orient your life towards His glory. That's what the first petition is about. How often do you pray that your life would be to the glory of God? I suspect if you're like me, probably not that often. And the mistake will be, as you go through Malachi, is to fall under conviction, but not to fall into prayer. That is why we fail. And as an encouragement to you, your relationship with Jesus would deepen and grow as you orient your life towards His glory in each of these areas. And as God files away those imperfections in your heart, those things that are sinful, and He files those away, the things of this world will find little to grab onto in your heart. And that's a wonderful encouragement and a wonderful thought. Well, as we close now, let us remember that great sola of the Reformation, soli Deo Gloria, that is, to God alone be the glory. That was the summation of the Reformation in many ways. And it's also the summation of our chief end. And as children of the Reformation, you have a high calling to see God's glory and honor maintained. The mistake, though, we make as Reformed people is not to see that that begins in our own lives first, before it begins in the lives of others. Before you worry about the specks in others' eyes, make sure that the glory of God is maintained in yours first. Tomorrow, God brings to us a new year, the year of our Lord 2018. Or, you know that abbreviation as AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. That's a wonderful way to speak of time, I think. The 2018th year of the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes I wonder why we have gone away from using that, even in the church. Did we just take the world's practice of starting to not use AD and Anno Domini? Or did we first lose the kingship of Christ and the world followed suit? Be interesting to track that down. Maybe a historian like our pastor might do that for us. But in the new year then, it would be good for us to resolve to magnify the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in every portion of our life. And to that end, I hope you remember the first petition of the Lord's Prayer and pray every day that he would orient you to his glory. Let us rise and go to the Lord in prayer now.